Law and Grace, Chapter 13, the final part of the book. Christ in the Law. Each Sabbath was ritually a day of rest from sin. Rest in the sense of total abstinence. As such, it prefigured the sinless life of Jesus. He was the Sabbath in concrete human form, since his life was in fact just such an abstinence from sin. But because his life was this, it was the fulfillment equally of the ritual meaning of the daily offerings. He was all that the lamb of burnt offering symbolized by way of total self dedication to God. The lamb was, moreover, offered in conjunction with obligatory meal and drink offering. It was correspondingly his meat and drink to do his Father's will and to finish the work which the Father had given him to do. He was in reality all that the light stand was in figure, a bright light in the moral darkness of the world of men. His every action prompted by the Spirit and performed solely to God's glory. His was a life of constant communion with the Father, all his urges and impulses rising heavenwards like the fragrance of the incense on the altar. One thought dominated his consciousness at all times. That of living constant to the motto, holiness to the Lord. The white linen of the priesthood, the spotlessness of the offerings, the virginity of the heifer, the fineness of the flour, the absence of leaven in the meal upon the altar, all came to reality in him, so that John with consummate terseness could declare, and of his fullness have all we received. The apostle's words are but a commentary on those of the Lord himself. Think not, said Jesus, that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. Not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He proved it to the very letter. Not however by the punctilious and purely mechanical conformity to every ordinance of the law for its own sake, but by a realization in the life of absolute obedience which he led, of the great principles of truth and virtue which it embodied. He lived completely and utterly for God, and could in sober truth declare, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. In him indeed God made man in his own image and after his likeness. What the sanctuary was in symbol, he was in fact the dwelling place of God on earth. For in him the Word became flesh and tabernacled among men, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh, said John. In other words, Jesus was a man, even though made in his Father's image. He was sinless, not because he had never encountered sin, but because he had both fought and vanquished it. Temptation came to him in the same way as to other men, yet in even sorer and more insidious form because of what he was. He, like Israel, was God's son, as the heavenly voice proclaimed when he came up out of the water after John had baptized him. To him, therefore, as to Israel, came trial and testing in the wilderness to see whether he would fall short of his high rank and destiny. In the same way as those did who were called at Sinai to be a dynasty of priests in a holy nation. He was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness with the heavenly voice still ringing in his ears. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. For 6 weeks almost, he withstood the temptations of the devil. Those impulses inalienable from human nature since Adam's fall. Fasting the whole while. At last his human powers were reaching their utmost limit and the pangs of hunger were becoming overpowering. Then, espying a stone which strongly resembled the loaves he had seen so often baked in Nazareth, he bethought him of the powers which were his as Son of God, and the inward voice said seductively, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Israel had failed before God when they had been hungry in the wilderness. Would Jesus likewise fail? No. He knew the reason for Israel's failure, and that knowledge became the secret of his triumph. The words of Moses sustained him in his struggle and countered the temptations of the flesh. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It's not for him to prostitute heavenly power to the satisfaction of merely carnal, selfish needs. Then there came the second temptation, issuing naturally from the first. True, there was nothing written in the scripture to warrant his abuse of divine power to satisfy his hunger. But there was a promise of protection for him when his mission was at stake. Why should he not, therefore, avail himself spectacularly of that protection to ensure that men would accept him when he came to them? Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Once again, the force of the temptation lay in its appeal to the great pronouncement by the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." But once again, it was repelled by the memory of Israel's folly in impudently challenging God to prove his solicitude for his people merely at their request. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And then finally came the hardest trial of them all. This, like the others, being prompted by the knowledge of his sonship. The heavenly voice had identified Jesus with the Son to whom the second psalm gave testimony. There in the psalm were stated the rights of the Son to all the kingdoms of the world. The divine decree was without qualification. He had only to ask, and he would receive the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The temptation came, sinister and insidious. Why should he not seize what was his? Put self first and assert his right. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." There lay the crux. Jesus knew only too well what were his rights. But he also knew equally well what was the condition on which man was to enjoy the dominion which God intended for him, namely the subjection of himself first to God. The recognition in terms of obedience of the supremacy and dominion of God over man. So the answer of Jesus to the wrongful impulse was ready formed for him. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thus, in precisely the same ways in which Israel, as God's son, had failed in the wilderness, he who was the true son prevailed, yet not without dire struggle. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Word truly became flesh when it dwelt among men, full of grace and truth. He was in all points tempted like as we are, the lifting up. Why, we must ask, had the Word to become flesh? Why flesh? The sacrifices hinted at the answer. The standard rule was, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Of the cattle it had to be, so that the connection between offering and offerer should be as close as possible, and the animal might as fittingly as possible act as an objective representation of the one who brought it. But such an arrangement, while it taught the great lesson that expiation was man's first and indispensable need, had a fatal defect. Whereas the animal indeed stood close to man, it did not stand close enough, nor could. One offering only could obviate that defect, a human offering. But if the relationship between offering and offerer would thus become perfect, where was the man who could produce the sinlessness in the offering which God's holiness demanded? Christ gave the answer. He had the requisite sinlessness, but this would have been valueless unless it had appertained to one who was in all respects a man. No animal could properly qualify to make atonement until the offerer had first put his hand upon the head of the animal in question, that is, until he and it had ideally become one. The human birth of Jesus effected the same result in his case. It qualified him to represent his fellow men. It meant that he and they were essentially one. But the oneness of man and beast in the ritual of the law was but a prerequisite to a sacrificial death. And so was it in Jesus' case. Like other men, he was made lower than the angels. That is, he bore a mortal nature, like all other humans born of Adam. And he did so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. They were partakers of flesh and blood. So he also himself likewise took part of the same, and that for one specific purpose, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. How did he destroy sin and death through death? He did so in two ways. To begin with, he upheld the righteousness of God's sentence that sin entails death in the mere act of dying, and did so justly because his own mortality was just as much part of the entail of Adam's sin as that of any other son of Adam. Yet every sinner's death was equally a vindication of God's righteousness, it might be argued. Why then should Jesus also need to vindicate it? That is just the point. The sinner's death certainly upheld God's sentence, but it was powerless to do more. With Jesus, however, it was altogether different. His death was the death of a sinless man, so that he, by sharing other men's fate with them, made it possible in turn for them to share his sinlessness with him. By the grace of God, that is, for his death was accepted by God in his mercy as a sufficient expression of his own intolerance of sin, so that he could then proceed to raise him from the dead, free from the trammels of human infirmity and mortality, and could, with no compromise of his own ineffable holiness, treat him as the representative of all who chose, by associating themselves with his death, to give their ritual assent to the fact that they, as sinners, deserved death as their just deserts. God decreed that to such as joined themselves to Jesus in his death, he would impute that sinlessness which Jesus retained as his, even despite his death. They, having died with Jesus, would be regarded as having also risen with him. Thus Jesus, both for himself and also for sinners, destroyed the devil by death. For satisfying sin's claims upon himself by his death, he simultaneously satisfied those claims for sinners also, so that he was able to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Thus he was not the only one to rise from the dead, but in the mercy of God, the first of many, for it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was like Aaron, the microcosm of the people of God, yet not ritually like Aaron, but in reality, in very truth. He was what the sheaf of first fruits was when waved on the morrow after the Sabbath. A multitude in one, the first instalment of a divine harvest of redemption. The true firstborn, delivering all by delivering himself from the thraldom to sin, which physically he shared with them. For as Moses had effected not only the people's escape from Egypt, but likewise his own, by one and the same act of deliverance, so Jesus too brought release to others from their bondage to death, only by virtue of his own triumph over it, like the ark which passed over before the people and opened up the way through the swollen waters of Jordan until all the people were clean passed over into the rest beyond. So he led the way through the waters of death for all who would choose to follow him into the liberty beyond. But as his healings so signally demonstrated, he was qualified to do all this solely because, unlike all other men, never once did he bring himself into moral bondage by wrongdoing. He thus vanquish sin on its own territory, flesh, as Moses had vanquished the gods of Egypt in their own sphere of influence, and so was able, like Moses, to deliver his brethren from their thraldom, though with an absoluteness and finality altogether beyond the power of Moses. To effect their deliverance in this decisive fashion was his appointed destiny. His mission as Saviour was to culminate in that great act of release, yet only at the cost of his own life, as a ransom for theirs. For this exodus of which Moses and Elijah talked to him necessitated his death, as the literal exodus necessitated the offering of the Passover lamb. He was the reality which that lamb in its spotlessness foreshadowed. Not of the lamb only. Having himself rendered the serpent of sin impotent to harm, he was able to bring healing to those it had bitten. The law merely left them its helpless victims. So some other arrangement was needed to deliver them, the law itself being witness. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This arrangement was imperative. There was no other way. So he was duly lifted up upon a pole for us. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The law could never bring men to God. It merely cast them from him. But as Jesus restored lepers, those with issues, and the dead, all alike to God, so he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. We were as sheep going astray, but are now, as a result, returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. For when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. How necessary and indispensable this was. Made under the law. How essential was this also. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was made a son that we might be made sons also. He has redeemed us from slavery and given us the status of sons in order that he should be but the firstborn among many brethren. Having become this, through fulfilling all the ritual of sacrifice. Like the sin offering, taking our sin utterly away. Like the trespass offering, making full amends for it. And like the peace offering, bringing us, those sinners, into fellowship with God. He is now free of all the disabilities and frailty of the human nature in which he developed his perfection. He is now the Son, which is perfected forevermore. Hebrews 7, verse 28, margin. Perfected, even as Aaron was symbolically, in that law strictly forbade him as the crowned priest to come into the slightest contact with death. As such, he is our ever-living representative before God. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And this he is well able to do, for in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Thus, as his death fulfilled and so superseded all the animal sacrifices, so also did his sinless life fulfill the type of the washing of Aaron's body at the consecration service, and his change of nature gave him the physical perfection and immortality symbolized and foreshadowed in the bodily soundness which was the prerequisite of attendance by Aaron at the altar. He has thus rendered the Aaronic priesthood obsolete, having done what Aaron, in his capacity as a Levitical priest, could never accomplish. He has done in reality what Aaron, acting as a prophetic symbolic figure, did only in symbol when he penetrated once yearly beyond the veil, as Aaron went into the holy places made with hands, which were mere figures of the true. So the perfected Jesus has gone into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. His death spelt the salvation of sinners and the doom simultaneously of the law which held them in condemnation. And of this double truth, the rending of the temple veil was marvelously symbolic. It symbolized both the fulfillment and the abrogation of the law. We today are in the position of the Israelites when they awaited the return of Aaron from within the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. Jesus, having gone into heaven, will as assuredly return. To such as look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Once again the trumpet will sound, and the great antitypical year of Jubilee will begin with the dead returning every man unto his inheritance. A new and eternal beginning will be made. The stage in the redemptive harvest will have been reached, corresponding to the presentation of the two wave loaves, which, though compounded with the leaven of sin, were acceptable to God because of the waving 7 weeks before of the sheaf of first fruits. Christ was the sheaf, the first fruits, the multitude of the redeemed in one, the first fruits of them that sleep. So, in due course, and in the divinely appointed order, they that are Christ will also rise victorious over death when, at his coming, he appears on earth to deliver them from the bonds of death, as Moses came back from the land of Midian to Egypt to rescue and release his enslaved and suffering brethren. Then, with a fuller and richer meaning than ever the words possessed before, God will once again make the same gracious pronouncement as of old. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. That which remaineth. The law has waxed old and vanished away, being only the shadow. It could not exist side by side with the reality, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. This fact those living under its jurisdiction ought to have anticipated, for the law in symbol told them of it. While they could naturally not be expected to foresee, for example, that upon the cross not a bone of Jesus would be broken, or the myriad other details which were likewise wonderfully exact and minute fulfillments of the law, yet knowing the universality of God's purpose in Abraham and his seed, they should have heeded the intimations given by the law of its own eventual eclipse and supersession. Some did because they pondered well its symbolism. Like Simeon, patiently waited for the consolation of Israel and the coming of him who would be a light to lighten the Gentiles as well as the glory of God's people Israel. But many did not, because they mistook symbolism for reality. Moses spoke to them in ritual parable, as he did characteristically when he put the veil upon his face. But so unheeding were they that for them, the symbolism of the law veiled its lessons only, and so in no way brought them enlightenment. Like their forefathers at Sinai, they failed to observe the derived glory of the law to be a fading glory. We today, however, know that glorious though the law was, it has been succeeded by a ministration of righteousness which far exceeds it in glory, because those who have preached it to us have spoken explicitly, that is, used great plainness of speech, not allegorically, that is, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. In consequence, we have no veil before our eyes to conceal the truth from us. Like Moses, when he turned from the people to go in to commune with God, we have turned to God with unveiled face. And now behold the true glory, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And if we are beholding it with that steadfastness with which we should, then we are also being transformed into that same image, becoming more like him, and so becoming more like God. This is certainly what we should be doing under the constraint of his love for us. For the love of Christ constraineth us, says Paul, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He died for us, therefore we should live for him. That is the simple logic of our position. But we can only live for him by also feeding on him. He is our Passover lamb. And as Israel had to eat the entire flesh and assimilate it fully into themselves, so must we eat him, make him part of our very being. And in measure as we do that, we shall realize the moral obligations of the Passover ritual in sinlessness of life, purging out the old leaven of our past life, that we may be a new lump, as by status we indeed are. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As Christ was greater than the temple, because he was the embodiment of the moral concept for which it stood, so have we ourselves to be in fact, as well as in theory, the temple of God. For ye are the temple of God, as God hath said, states Paul. And on what authority? On that of the law, even though, as a law, it has been abrogated. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Such were God's words for Israel. But they are equally words for us, for we too, as Israel were, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And we are this for the same great purpose as were Israel, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The symbolism of the law lays upon us the same moral obligations as it laid upon Israel, precisely because it realized itself so completely in him of whom we now form part. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let us see to it that this is true of us by giving ourselves wholly to God's service, loving him with all our heart and soul and might, surrendering to him the fat and strongest portion of our lives, living by every word that proceedeth out of his mouth, yielding ourselves to the influence of his Spirit, doing all things, however menial, as unto him, and solely to his glory. Then, in his mercy, when that day comes, when the earth shall be full of his glory, and when even upon the bells of the horses shall be holiness to the Lord, he will be pleased to dwell in us and admit us into perfect and eternal fellowship with him and with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, our Saviour, and our King. Now, unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.